you guys a hint, but Acts chapter 1 is about what? That's right. Whatever order you want to put that in. Ascension, apostle. There's your key words for the whole chapter, all right? Acts chapter 2 is about? That's perfect. Spirit and kingdom. That's the falling of the Holy Spirit on the apostles in Pentecost, and the kingdom is born. Acts chapter 3 is about what? That's right. Peter gives the second sermon, which immediately he's combated with by the Sadducees and the chief ruler of the temple and the priests. And so chapter 4 is going to be about what? That's right. Peter's defense of the gospel, and they're going to let him, John, and the lame man go, which moves us into chapter 5. There's going to be the first discipline, Ananias and Sapphira, and then the second what? Second defense, because they're going to take all the apostles this time, command them not to speak in the name of Jesus, flog them. Gamaliel gives his advice, remember, he says, leave these men alone, and we're going to see some of that in the evidence of them listening to that advice, actually here in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 6 is about the what?
Seven.
That's confusing. Acts chapter 6 is about the seven, and then Acts chapter 7... That's right. Stephen's defense and also Stephen's death. You guys are awesome. You're really on top of this. Now, this is what's so important is we're now transitioning into phase two of Acts. Acts chapters 1 through 7 were about Jerusalem and the church in Jerusalem. Now, just a thought that I read this morning that I wanted to pass on. There, it was absolutely necessary for the church to start in Jerusalem and stay there for a while. Because before you can build on anything, what do you have to make sure you have laid? A right and a good foundation. And so at this point, the church has developed, it has grown, it's going to be by God's providence that now the church is going to spread. And just like Christ prophesied, they're going to go into Jerusalem and then into Judea and Samaria. And what verse in chapter 1 tells us that? Verse 8, that's right. So, Acts chapter 8, Stephen has been stoned to death. And here we are introduced into also the main character for the rest of the book of Acts, starting really around chapter 11, 12. And that is going to be the person of Saul. And that's how Acts chapter 1 begins. Again, horrible chapter break. They should have put this at the end of chapter 7. But it says that Saul approved of his execution. And then it goes on to say that there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, just like Christ had prophesied, except the apostles. So everyone leaves except the 12 apostles from Jerusalem. Why do you think the 12 apostles would have stayed in Jerusalem? The persecution's taking place. The church is going to be ravaged by Saul, as we're going to talk about here in a minute. Why would the apostles stay?
Well, I read something, so I don't know if it's true or
not. Okay. And I had read that as well, and what she had read was the interpretation here is when it says that everyone was dispersed except the apostles, the interpretation is that that means all of the Hellenistic Jews that were now Christians, but not the Hebrew Jews that were Christians. The context seems to demand that it was everybody, though, that it wasn't just the Hellenists that had converted to the gospel, but it was all the Jews that were now part of the way. Because Saul isn't going to discriminate whether you were a Hellenist or whether you were a Hebrew. So it's going to be everyone except these 12 apostles. So why did they stay in Jerusalem? Yeah, Paul.
Well, I mean, how would that be if this is the front line and at the first sign of trouble the disciples run?
All right, perfect. So the apostles are going to stay and they're going to hold down the fort because what continues to need... That's bad language... What needs to continue to happen in Jerusalem despite persecution? preaching and teaching, because we're going to come back to Jerusalem later and the church is there. Well, how did it get there if the church had left Jerusalem? There had been more teaching, more converts. Yeah.
And my thought was just that all the events that took place with Jesus, with the crucifixion, with the resurrection, were focused in Jerusalem, and they could be there as witnesses to continue to reinforce those events.
Perfect. And it seems like the Sanhedrin took Gamaliel's advice too. Good.
Area.
That's right. And that's exactly what's going to take place in Acts chapter 8 here. So lots of reasons, but for whatever reason, the apostles are untouched, as was what Gamaliel insisted the Sanhedrin do. They leave them alone, but Saul is not going to leave everyone else alone. Look at the rest of the context. But Saul, ravaging the church, entered house to house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, here it just says that he committed them to prison, but Saul is going to testify concerning himself several times, and he's going to elaborate about what was actually taking place. He wasn't just taking people and putting them in jail. This is what Saul goes on to say about himself after he's Paul. He says, "I persecuted the way," which, by the way, no pun intended, would be a very good and accurate, biblically authoritative description we can use for ourselves. We don't have to just be called the church. We could be called the way. We could be, you know, we don't need a sign out front, but if you were going to put a sign out front that said the way, that would be completely biblically appropriate to call ourselves. That's what the church was designated and called during the first century. And so he says, "I persecuted the way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women." That's huge. And that's what we're told in Acts 8 too, because normally war only included what sex?
Men.
Men. You left the women and you left the children out of it. It wasn't really until in our time you get to things like World War II that you have what we call total war. And when you have total war, it is not just against the men, but it's against the women, it's against the children, and that's what Paul engaged in against the church. He engaged in total war on the church. Doesn't matter whether you're a woman or a man or a child. He says, "As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness," they had given him these letters to the brothers, and he journeyed toward Damascus that those that were there and to bring them into bonds to Jerusalem and to be punished. He goes on in Acts chapter 26 to say that they were beaten and often put to death. I don't really know if there's an accurate way to describe what took place to the church that we can possibly conceive other than maybe what was taking place to the Jews by the Nazi party in World War II. Because if you were a Jew, Nazi soldiers would go from house to house, and what were they asking?
Whether you're a Jew.
Yeah. Do you know any Jews? And even at the mention, "I think I know of someone," did you get a visit from the Nazi party?
Yeah.
I mean, it was a full-fledged war, and they would separate the men and the women. Some were put in prison, some were put to death, some were punished. And by some, it was millions, we know that. And here is exactly what was taking place in the first century. The Christians were being absolutely destroyed by the work of Saul. Now, that being said, what we're about to read should absolutely blow our minds just out of the water. Look at verse 4. Now, those who were scattered went about doing what? Now, let's think back on history. Let's go back to World War II. We have these famous things like Anne Frank's diary, right? What were most of the Jews who were under persecution of being Jewish, what were they doing?
Hiding.
Everyone was hiding, because if you were to expose yourself, what were you absolutely at risk of?
Death
and persecution and tribulation. These Christians disperse, but they aren't about to be silent. What are they going and doing? They are preaching the word. They're spreading this gospel that's being persecuted. And I just want to take a moment for us to examine ourselves. When we consider our efforts, and I consider my efforts in trying to tell other people about the gospel versus theirs, I'm pathetic. Because oftentimes we're so quick to excuse ourselves from sharing the gospel with other people. We come up with every excuse we can. We say, I just don't know what to say, right? Or what if they reject me? We're afraid of that. We're afraid of people telling us no, because are people going to tell us no? Absolutely. And so because of that, what do? A lot of people, unfortunately. Nothing. We do nothing. And yet these Christians, even though they were in fear of being persecuted and even killed for telling someone else about the gospel, they were doing it anyway. What motivates someone to act like that? What moves someone to do something like that?
Acting on their faith in Christ.
Okay.
I thought it was interesting, too, that in the previous chapter that they took Stephen and buried him and mourned over him. He was considered a blasphemer. They could have been tried and put in prison just for burying him and mourning him.
That's right. Because actually, under the old law, and Jeremiah speaks of this, if you were to blaspheme God, you received the same burial as a donkey. You received no ceremony, no mourning, nothing. And yet, these men, in doing that, great observation, what were they basically saying about what they thought was done to Stephen? Yeah, that this was wrong? That he is not a blasphemer, and it would have likely been those who were believers that were doing this. So they put themselves in the same place as those that are going and spreading the word. Great observation. And when you consider that heart, these people were convicted. They knew the truth, they understood the truth, and they were willing and ready to die for the cause of saving other people. I really loved what Keith had to say this last week. How much do you have to hate someone to not tell them about Jesus? Did that resonate with you? Because if you know someone, just theoretical, who is dying of some terminal disease, and you know who can heal them, and you just decide, well, they might not listen to me, or they might have heard this before and thought it was a bunch of garbage, and so they'll do something wrong to me. Would you keep quiet, or would you try to go tell that person? Hey, you've got to listen to me. I love you. You've got to go see this doctor. You've got to go do this. It's like how parents treat their kids. Just listen. I am doing what is best for you. How much do you have to hate someone to not say anything? And these people, they got it. And they're an example to me. They didn't care what was in their way, what they were going to face. They were going to share the great news that had been shared with them by the apostles.
Can't quit thinking about the last verse of it. Keep that on the projector up front for the PowerPoint. In Revelation it says, and the Spirit and the bride say come.
Say come.
Mm-hmm. Jesus is done talking.
It's our turn to talk.
Jesus is done talking. He said it all. Now he's given it over to the Spirit and the bride to do what you're saying.
That's right.
He's not boldly going to talk to us anymore. He said everything he's going to say. Now he's the judge. Now he's the king. Now he's the ruler. It's up to us to get the message out.
That's right. That's right. And one of those is going to be Philip. Now, Philip was one of the seven, remember? And with this dispersion, Philip is going to go on preaching the gospel of Christ. And he goes to the city of Samaria, which is north, and he proclaims to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Now, up until chapter 6, who were the only ones doing signs and miracles? Now, what happened in chapter 6? When they appointed the seven, the apostles did what to these seven men? This is really important. They prayed and they laid their hands on them. It doesn't say anything in the context as to what else was entailed in that, but we're going to understand what happened here in chapter 8. Because after they pray and lay hands on them, now we read that Stephen was doing signs and wonders. And then we read now here that Philip is doing signs and wonders. Well, where did he get that? That's going to be when the apostles laid hands on him, as we'll see. That's where Philip got this ability to do these things. And he didn't just have authority over physical ailments. There's a distinction here. Philip was casting out unclean spirits. They were crying out with a loud voice. And they came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Sometimes people want to equate physical injuries to the work of Satan, that there's a demon within them. But there is a complete distinction here from Luke, isn't there? And Luke would be able to kind of be an authority in that aspect, because what was Luke?
A physician.
He was a doctor, okay? He says, I know what's a physical ailment, I know what's different. And he says, this is what Philip was doing. He had power over the spiritual realm, and he had power over the physical realm. And if a man comes to your city, and he starts healing everybody, you know, are you going to be a little bit excited? I mean, they're pumped. They are excited about what's going on, except for there's going to be one individual that's also going to be excited, but his past is going to come back to haunt him, and his name is going to be Simon. That's who we're about to read about. And so, verse 9, we're introduced to this individual who we usually call Simon the Sorcerer. Now, I really feel like that word in our language does it some injustice, because when we think sorcery, what do we normally, what's the first thing that pops in your mind when you think sorcerer or wizard?
Black magic.
All right. I think like Gandalf, you know, Harry Potter, you know, woo, and When this word magi, it would have included a lot more than just, you know, tricks in front of people or making something appear that it was going to float. This would be spiritual divination that people would draw from the spiritual realm and from the realm of Satan. It was under the old law, if you were to be in league with a medium or to see a medium, which was a magician in that sense, a sorcerer, a witch, what was the punishment? It was death. Any kind of sorcery, medium, that kind of avenue, the Jews were told, you are to stay completely away from these things. Now, Simon's not completely a Jew. He's a half-Jew because he's a Samaritan. Now, what he's doing is against the law. But Simon is going to have gained an audience with these people. Apparently, he was the big deal on campus, the new kid in town for a long time. Go ahead and read with me. It says, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. So he's all about himself. And he's saying, I'm from God. And when people said you're from God, did he reject it? He was like, this is who I am. Notice what he wasn't able to do, though. Philip comes and he's casting out demons and he's healing people. So I'm not sure what Simon was doing that was amazing the people, but he still wasn't able to help anybody in the city that really had problems. Philip's going to come along, and he's going to amaze Simon. Because no matter what someone thinks of themselves as great or powerful, when you put it next to the greatness and power of God, you stand completely ashamed. You don't have anything. And so that's what happens. It says, they paid attention to him for a long time because he amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, and even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. This is really interesting. Now, just to give you a note, Reese writes about the practice of magic and how it was a part of this occult. And he says that when it talks about magic, it would have been white witchcraft and black witchcraft. It was involved with all these different occult practices, astrology, fortune-telling, spiritism, alleged communication with the souls of the dead. Now, there's an instance of that in the Old Testament. Do you remember that story? Who went and consulted a medium to pull up the spirit of Samuel? Saul. And what's really interesting is Samuel shows up, and what does the medium do? I don't think the medium was expecting that to actually happen. So whatever tricks and things were all involved with this, it wasn't of God. God made that happen. Psychokinesis, astral projection, many other things, but all of these were condemned under the old law. This is what Simon was taking part in. And yet, when he saw the real thing, when he actually saw the power of God, it said that even he also believed. Now, Calvinists have a really hard time with this passage, because the Calvinist teaching is once you're saved, you're what? You're always saved. And later on in this context, we're going to see that Simon is going to want to go back to his old lifestyle and seize an opportunity for great power and great wealth. And he's going to be condemned for it unless he repents. So the Calvinist says, it says that Simon believed, but he didn't really believe. It was not a saving faith. It was kind of faith, but not a saving faith. Here's the problem. The word kai in there in the Greek is just as or also. So, and that's comparing it to the rest of those who had believed and were baptized. So if Simon only had partial faith and only partially believed, it wasn't a saving faith at all, what would that mean given the context about everybody else in Samaria as well? That they also weren't really saved. You can't twist the scriptures like this. The scripture is clear. Did Simon realize the truth when he saw it? It says he believed. It says that he obeyed the gospel. It says that he continued on with Philip, and it says that he was amazed. He was sincere. He had a genuine conversion. We need to understand that, okay?
Another thing, and you might remember, I think Keith covered it in the gospel meeting, but sorcery is the word, the Greek word pharmakia, which is what we use the word pharmacy for, which meant Simon probably used a lot of drugs and things to achieve his effects with people, and so he would have been heavy into drug use.
Yeah, very possible. Well. That's right. That's right. So that all being said, can we look at the text and recognize that Simon here has a genuine, authentic conversion experience? All right, that's important. We need to remember that, and we're going to come back to it in just a minute.
Well, he was having an experience, but at the same time, what he saw impressed him. What he saw was real. What he saw was legit. It wasn't fake like he was. Mm-hmm. But his mind, I don't think there's a conversion here with Simon. I think what it is Simon sees something that he desperately wants, but his mindset and his rationale is not right, because he thought to purchase and didn't understand that this is something that is a gift from God, and it was for those in whom God designated it. But his mindset and his heart was not right.
Now that's true later, because that doesn't happen in Simon until he sees the apostles laying on of hands to distribute spiritual gifts. But up until this point, the text seems pretty clear. Does it say that Simon believed?
Yeah. Yeah.
Does it say he was baptized? Does it say he was amazed?
Yeah.
We don't have any recording of Simon being disgenuine yet. And I want to make this point very clear, because we want to make another application at the very end of this. Yeah, John. That's right.
I think this is a clear case. I think he was really honest, saying, wow, I want that too. Mm-hmm. He knew what it was.
That's right.
And maybe Dave's correct. Other people have talked to that it was for self-gain, so that was incomplete knowledge, mm-hmm. incomplete understanding of what the kingdom was like. So he was correct.
Okay, good, good. Let's move on, and we're going to come back to this. Just keep that in the back of your brain, all right? And the reason I want to talk about this is there's an issue that plagues especially young people in the church about, was I really converted? Do I need to be rebaptized? And we're going to look at this case, and I want to address that at the end of class, all right? Now, next, this is interesting. Philip's preaching. He's doing signs and wonders. The people are amazed. People are being converted to Christ. And so, what does he do? He sends word to the apostles. Why? Well, it says, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, just looking at this, this language confuses a lot of people. And it confuses a lot of people because of what we read in Acts 2. And we're going to put that up in just a second. Acts 2:38, when they asked, what shall we do? What did Peter say? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's some debate about that, but we concluded, at least in this study, my best understanding of Acts 2 is that is referring to the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit that Paul writes about, that when we believed is given to us as a seal of promise. It's our guarantee. The Spirit that lives within us, that we walk by the Spirit, that we're led by the Spirit, it's the indwelling. Now, what's taking place here is not the indwelling of the Spirit. They had received that because they had been baptized in the name of what? Jesus. Well, we know that baptism. We read about it in Acts 2. So when it says that the Spirit had not yet fallen on them, given the context of what we're about to see, it's talking about spiritual gifts. That the Holy Spirit was able to empower people to do the things that Philip was doing. And so we're going to look at three things just in this quick, you know, 5-second attack on, or, you know, examination of the Spirit. One, baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is not baptism of the Holy Spirit. This passage makes that very clear because some people who want to dispute baptism say, yes, you have to be baptized, but you have to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Baptism in the name of Jesus and baptism in the Spirit are two different things, as we're going to see. And that being said, the gift of the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts are also different, and they're given differently. Spiritual gifts were only administered from men by the prayer and laying on of hands of the apostles. Only the apostles. Because if it wasn't the apostles, here's a good question. Why did Philip send for the apostles? Why didn't Philip just lay his hands on people? He couldn't do it. And that's what we're going to see, because Simon's going to recognize that the Spirit was given the gifts by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. They had been baptized into Christ. They had received the indwelling of the Spirit, but no one had received any gifts yet. Simon's going to see a visible change, and he's going to see an opportunity for power. But I just want to address this issue really quick. When we talk about the Spirit, there's a lot of confusion in the world about baptism of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit, and I totally get it, because we really don't know as much about the Spirit as perhaps we would like to, and how it worked, and how it still works to this day. But when we talk about what was the purpose of signs, this is going to be so important to this discussion. When God used men to perform signs, what was always the reason that men were allowed to do signs and wonders? They were to confirm a new revealed truth from the Lord. When Moses went to Egypt, Had God spoken to Egypt yet before? That was new. He speaks to Egypt. He says, let my people go. How will they know that you sent me, that you are he? Here's all these signs. God showed them, right? And how are these unbelieving people going to know the Lord? Well, here's the food. Here's the water. Here's the rock. Water comes out. All these signs were to confirm the words of the Lord and to take care of God's people. And so that's exactly what we read in Hebrews and in Mark. How should we neglect if we neglect such a great a salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. That's what we're going to see. The apostles would pray and lay their hands, but my understanding is that God would determine what they received when the apostles laid their hands on them. It was the Spirit that gave the gift, and it was God that distributed them, and it was unto His will. They would pray, they would lay their hands, and the Spirit would give them whatever it is the Spirit gave utterance to do. Yeah.
Another big difference in Acts 2, that promise of the Spirit is to everyone who repents and is baptized, whereas in Acts 8 and other places, that was limited to whoever they laid their hands to. So there's a difference in those receiving.
That's right, because who had not yet received this special power? Simon. So does every baptized believer receive supernatural spiritual gifts in the first century? No, they didn't. And again, just another confirmation, Mark 16:20, they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Confirmed the message. Now, let's look at other instances in the New Testament, because if this is true, we should be able to find every single instance in which the Spirit was given and how it was given. And you'll be amazed at what we find. Acts 19. He asks, Paul shows up at Ephesus, have you received the Holy Spirit? They said, we didn't even know there is a Holy Spirit. So his immediate question, because people didn't really receive the Spirit by laying on of hands until after they were baptized. So he goes back, well, into what were you baptized then? And they say, into John's baptism. And so then he corrects him. He says, John's baptism was a limited time, but now everyone is to be saved in the name of Christ. John pointed to Jesus. And after saying that, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, we know that. Baptism in the name of Jesus. That's for the forgiveness of sins in water to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when Paul had laid hands on them, this is after their baptism, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began doing what? Spiritual gifts. Speaking in tongues and prophesying. That only came when Paul, who was an apostle, laid hands on them. Romans 1, Paul, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Why does Paul have to do it? Because he's an apostle. Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is what Peter calls these things in Acts chapter 8, the gift of God, which is in you through the, oh, here we go, laying on of my hands. It was very clear. The spiritual gifts were only administered by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. No one else could do it. And that is in complete agreement with what we read in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. I want you to notice something. Sometimes what isn't said is also really important. 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 lists all sorts of instructions to individuals as to how to use the spiritual gift that they possess at that moment. You know what it doesn't have any instructions about? It doesn't have any instructions on how to pass it on or who to give it to. Now, if gifts were supposed to continue, don't you think that that would be an important thing for the apostles to address with the churches as to who should receive these gifts and how they should receive them? There's nothing said about that. But what is said, right in the middle of this discussion about spiritual gifts, when Paul says, I'll show you a greater thing, and he talks about love, he says, love never ends. And he's going to contrast with something that is going to end. As for prophecies, they will what? Pass away. As for tongues, they will what? Cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. A metaphor. When you're young, you only know partially, but when you're older and you're mature, you have no more need for the things that you did when you were younger. Another analogy, metaphor. For now we see in a mirror dimly, part, but then face to face, future. I know in part now, then future I shall know fully as I have been fully known. Remember, the purpose of miracles was to confirm the new revealed word of God. Once all the apostles had died, there's two conclusions we can come to from that. What had been revealed by the death of the last apostle? All of the word. All truth had been written and passed on to the churches. So my question is, if there's no more revealed word, if all revelation had been given, fully known, what would be the purpose for miracles? There's no more purpose. Does that make sense? There is no need for them. That's the why part of this. Not just the what part of this, but this is the why part of this. They were no longer needed. And it makes sense because after all the apostles died, what could they no longer do? They could no longer pass them on. So after all those who had received spiritual gifts by the laying on of the hands of the apostles had died by the end of the at least mid-second century, by that time, all truth had been revealed. It had been confirmed. Those who had been able to do these things and confirm the word had died. There's no more need for miracles. The word is there. It's been confirmed. It's been revealed. There's no more new revelation. And there's no one left to pass on spiritual gifts. It all fits the biblical picture, and it fits what we see today. There are people who, quote, perform miracles, and I love it because I had a run-in with a gentleman downtown, and his name was Elijah, and he claimed that he could do miracles. And I asked him if he could show me, and his response was, an adulterous and unbelieving generation asked for a sign. Now, here's my question. If miracles were intended to confirm the word and prove that you were a prophet, if someone says, I'm a prophet, what should I have the right to ask for? Show me a sign. Is that adulterous? No, but it's a great way to make people who don't really know the word believe you, even though they can't show you. Miracles, I believe God can work in this world. I believe in the hand of God. I believe in the miraculous power of God today, or else why do we pray to Him to heal people? So I believe in that. You better believe it. But what does not work is I do not have the authority or the power to go over and lay my hands on someone and fix their lame legs or to fix their cancer. That doesn't happen. It's never recorded. You see all sorts of set up TV specials about it with all this big production. Why aren't they in the hospitals? Why aren't they out in the streets? Why aren't they in Africa? You ever ask that question? Where are they? Were miracles done in a corner? They were done where? For everyone to see. Everything points to that. These things have ceased. They're no longer here. I got a ton of questions. Yeah.
Well, the other question was, why aren't they at the cemetery? Let's raise someone from the dead.
Good point.
But my quick point is that this is very similar, and the analogy I'll use is like when you and your brother were young, you had training wheels on your bike. There came a time, though, that you didn't need those training wheels anymore. So why would you still have them? You were able to ride. And that's the gifts are like training wheels.
And that's the exact metaphor of Paul as well. Yeah, Dave.
I believe, the more I study, God, when Jesus was here and you saw the miracles, it involved the changing of matter and things happened. That was an obvious miracle. Today, what's claimed to be miracles are not miracles. I know that God acts providentially behind the scenes to carry forth His will in people through prayer, and things happen. Doctors can't explain it. They don't know how it happened. I believe God works behind the scenes. Are we going to see those same miracles today? No, that we saw back then? No, absolutely not. I think there is a miracle we see, if you will, take place when one comes forward and is baptized into Christ. That is amazing because it's a changing that happens to a person, that they no longer live for themselves, but Christ lives in them. That is, to me, a miracle that I see in the changing of a person. But as far as the miraculous that happened, providentially, God acts, and he works behind the scenes when we pray, and he determines what he will do. If it's his will, he will take care of those things. But that's providential. And so the actual miraculous, well, how did that happen? Well, I don't know, but God does, and he acts providentially behind the scenes.
That's right. The article in front of perfect, which is mature or complete, is the Greek.